Let us pray before we turn to God's Word. Lord, we ask that You would be with us as we study Your Word this morning. Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would not only reveal Your truths to us, but it would be the same Holy Spirit of God that would remind us of why we can have faith in You. Lord, I pray that as we study Your Word, Lord, not only would there be truths that we hear and truths that we believe in, but those truths would invoke in us a response to You in how we live our lives. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for the power of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, we're going to continue our series through this incredible book. We'll specifically be in the first 18 verses of chapter 2. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, the scripture will be on the screen for you, but I would also encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in, underneath the seat that is in front of you. And you should see a blue Bible there. We'd encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 452. That's where we'll be this morning. Not only that, but we'd love for you to take that Bible home with you as a free gift from us to you. Just to give a brief recap of chapter 1 so that we can understand the importance of chapter 2. In chapter 1, we are introduced to King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus is the king of the Persian Empire during this time. The scripture tells us that he is overseeing or in control of 127 provinces. That would be about the territory the size of the United States of America. And all of chapter 1 is meant to show us his power, his might, his wealth, from everything to the palace, of what the palace looks like, to all the things that are happening. The scripture tells us in the first chapter that he has two feasts, two parties. The first one lasts 6 months. So that's crazy right there. And he invited all the leaders in the empire to come. And the main reason why he did that, again, was to show his wealth and his power and his control. But he also wanted to build up a support team, a support group, if you will, because he wanted to avenge his father's death by conquering the Greeks. And so that's the other reason why they were there. But then right after that 180-day feast, that six-month feast, he has another feast that's for 7 months, or for 7 weeks, 7 days, I apologize. And that was to, again, show his wealth, not just to the leaders in the empire, but to the common people, people like you and I, right? And so, again, it's all about him. It's all about ego. It's all about pride. And the scripture tells us that after that seven-day party, he's merry with wine. That means he was drunk. So he had this idea in his drunken state. Queen Vashti, my bride, the beautiful one, I want you to come down and parade yourself in front of all the men. And thankfully, she says no, right? Well, because she said no, he got angry. And something has to be done to his wife, his queen. What must be done? Well, the wise men that he had came up with this decree. Basically, we're going to banish her from ever seeing the king ever again. And that's exactly what happens. Queen Vashti is no longer queen. She's sent off. History says that she probably was executed. We're not too sure yet. And so that's the setting that we have in chapter 1, and this is where we're leading into chapter 2. And the big idea that I want us to see in chapter 2 is this, the redemptive providence of God. All throughout Scripture, there is the redemptive providence of God. And I pray that not only do we see this in God's Word, but we begin to see and understand this in our own lives as well. So with that, let's begin walking through the passage here. In Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, after these things. So when the scripture says after these things, not only is it referring to what we just talked about in chapter 1, but it's also reminding us, according to history, there's about a 2 or 3 year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what's happening is King Ahasuerus takes that support that he has and he goes to Athens and he actually, in that battle, defeats the Greeks. But as he's coming back, he not only loses one battle, but he loses two battles. And so on his way back home, he finds himself with less troops, less money, a bruised ego. He's driving into the driveway of his palace. He has no queen. He's all alone. And then the scripture says, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And so we're not sure if he's regretting his decisions, right? But we do know that he feels alone and something has to happen. So what happens? Beginning in verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him, the king's young men would have been eunuchs. And according to history or historians, it tells us that approximately 500 young men would be recruited by the king every year to be eunuchs, to oversee his harem, if you will. And if you know anything about eunuchs, that's not the dream team you want to be a part of. And so that's what's happening here. right? And the eunuchs who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. So this is their game plan, right? And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody. That phrase, under custody, gives the picture of something by force, something that they didn't have a choice of. And they were to be in the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. So they're hanging out at Ulta, right? And let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And so essentially they're having a Miss Persia pageant. A Persian bachelor, if you will. And there's only three qualities that are required for these women. It's mentioned twice in those verses that we just read. They need to be young, they need to be beautiful, and they need to be virgins, likely teenage girls. And so keep that in your mind. And it says that this pleased the king, and he did so. So here we have abusive power, right? Meant to feed evil people. In other words, we have human beings being degraded and demoralized by earthly power and authority. And not only did that happen back then, but guess what? That happens today. Because that is the evil kingdom that we live in. The scripture goes on to say in verse 5, now when you see that word now in the Hebrew, that is a strong word, meaning to give us an indication that something different is happening. There's an abrupt disruption, and praise God that there is an abrupt disruption in the midst of what we just read in Esther chapter 1, and as we've read in Esther chapter 2 up until this point. And what is that disruption? Well, it says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shemaiah, son of Kish, a Benjamite. So this is the first time that we get any indication whatsoever about the Jewish people. And that is hugely important as we move forward. Verse 6, the scripture says, who had been carried out, so this is Mordecai, he had been, speaking of his descendants actually, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away from Jehoiachin, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So we need to have historical context here, right? So back in the day when the Babylonian Empire was in power, they took God's people into captivity. The prophet Isaiah got a word from the Lord, and that word said, after 70 years, God's people will be set free. Now, how did that happen? Well, as the Babylonian Empire was in power, God raised up another empire, the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire at the time was led by King Cyrus the First. King Cyrus the First annihilated the Babylonians, and he set a decree out that God's people could go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Well, we find ourselves in Esther with people who decided not to go back. Now, it's important for us to remember that Mordecai wouldn't have been born at this time. Historians would say that because of age, it probably was his great-grandfather that decided to stay within the Persian Empire and not go back to Jerusalem. So all of that is hugely important. But it also tells us that this guy Mordecai is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's a descendant of King Saul. And so that's important, because when we get later on in the chapters, that truth is going to be huge for what happens. So this, we go to verse 7. He, speaking of Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So finally, we are introduced to who? Esther. We're introduced to Esther. What do we know about Esther? Well, we know that she had two names, right? We know that she had a Hebrew name, Hadassah, and she had a Babylonian or a Persian name, Esther. And we're used to that, right? I would kind of equate that to a Bible name and a street name, right? We do the same thing. I think about our pastors here at Charleston Baptist Church. We have Pastor Tommy, Pastor Tony, Pastor Lee, Pastor Sean, and Pastor Jason. Those are, quote unquote, they're biblical names, right? But they have street names too. So for instance, like Pastor Tommy, I call him Tommy Bahama. Pastor Tony, I call him T-Bone. Pastor Sean, I call him Bernie Mac. Pastor Lee actually has two names, Squirrel and Don Johnson, that's what I call him. And then Pastor Jason, I call him J-Lo every once in a while. You can ask them why I do that, but they all have street names. You and I, we probably have street names too, right? So what else do we know about this young girl, Esther? We know that she's Mordecai's cousin at some point. But we also know she's an orphan, right? Her parents die. We don't know how, we don't know why, but they die, and so she's an orphan. But we do know that Mordecai adopts her. And that's important because the worst combo you can have at this time in this culture was to be a girl, a Jew, and an orphan. And what does Mordecai do? Mordecai brings her out of that situation, and he becomes her father, which makes sense because in the Jewish culture, it would be your nearest kinsman. If that happened to you, the male would put you under their wing. And in this case, that's what Mordecai did. But what else do we know about her? We know that she's young. We know that not only did she have a beautiful figure, but she was also lovely to look at. And then we get into verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women, and so think about this for a minute, probably in the hundreds, if not the thousands, of young women, teenage girls, would have been taken out of their homes, taken from their families, and brought to the king because of this edict. They were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai. Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So Esther, along with these other women who met the three criteria, what were the three criteria? Young, beautiful, and virgins, right? That's where they're at. Now, there's a lot of questions we have. What did Mordecai do? What did Esther do? Was there a fight that ensued? What was going on? Those are questions we don't know. We can only assume what we would do in a situation. But this is the circumstance. This is where they're at. Evil situation. And it's important that as we read through the book of Esther, we can't see it as a rags-to-riches fairy tale. Yes, it is true, the orphan girl one day becomes a queen, but there's a lot of tragedy. There's a lot of evil that happens in the midst of all that. In verse 9, and the young woman, speaking of Esther, pleased him, talking about Haggai, and won his favor. That word favor is so important. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's an expression of God's covenant kindness. And so we are getting a glimpse of God's redemptive providence in the midst of all this stuff. The scripture continues, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So there's something about Esther that goes beyond just her beauty. There's an inner beauty with Esther. And this man understood that. He saw it in her. And so he's doing everything he can to make sure that she's the one that is chosen by the king. And not only did he notice that, but other people will begin to notice that as well. Verse 10 and 11. Esther had not made known her people of kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So we're not sure why Mordecai told her not to disclose your Jewishness, your heritage. We're not sure. Now, that's a question we probably would want to answer, but we don't know. But what we do know is Mordecai loved her and cared for her. Why? Because even though she was in the king's palace, he's keeping an eye on her the best he can. He wants to know what's happening to his adopted daughter. Verse 12 and 14 through 14. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, so it's important, it's implying exactly what it's saying. That's they're going in, right? To go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. As a side note, husbands, we can't complain about how long it takes wives to get ready, right? Because they're 12. We make light of it, but this is a nasty situation. But verse 13, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. We don't know what that item is. Could have been clothing, could have been a piece of jewelry, could have been some type of perfume or something like that. We don't know. But they took something in, and the scripture says in verse 14, in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz. I wish they would have just said like Shazam or something, but that's a hard one. The king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. This is a sad story, is it not? Teenage girls, taken from their homeland, taken from their families, taken from the place that they know as comfort and home, put into the king's palace, 12-month beautifying process, one shot to prove yourself to the king, and you understand what that means. And the king has one of two options concerning this young girl. you discard them to another place in the palace, never to be seen again. Or if she's the lucky one, quote unquote, her name is called again. It's a pretty sad story. This process probably went on for about a year, year and a half, because of the amount of girls King Ahasuerus brought to himself. The scripture goes on to say in verses 15 through 18, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go to the king, she asked of nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So she's asking for his advice because he knows exactly what the king wants. Whatever that is, clothing, jewelry, perfume, we're not sure. But she's asking for advice from this guy. And the scripture says what? That she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. The word favor there in the Hebrew means grace. And so again, we get a glimpse of the redemptive providence of God. Verse 16, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes for the provinces, so they had like a tax-free weekend or something, and gave gifts with royal generosity. So we read 18 verses in Esther chapter 2, and there is a lot of questions that we have. We have questions about morality. We have questions about Jewish heritage and Jewish law and all these different things. Who was right and who was wrong? Is Mordecai and Esther really that great of people? All these different questions that we have we have to be careful not to cast judgment on the scripture where it's cloudy. But what we do find in the scripture is, again, the redemptive providence of God. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? What did it look like in Esther's day? And what does that look like in our day today? Because the reality is, the day in which we live in, evil, circumstances, not great, all kind of different things happening that oftentimes, to be honest with you, we sometimes don't have a choice in the matter. We're affected by previous people's decisions. We're affected by decisions that happen in our life. We're affected by our own decisions. All these different things. But yet the scripture is reminding us over and over and over again that there is a redemptive providence of God that overshadows all those things. And so what do we learn from scripture about the redemptive providence of God? Five components. First, it begins in creation. It begins in creation. In other words, when God speaks, guess what? Stuff happens. And praise God, it happens. Genesis 1:1, the scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so how? By the spoken word. Now think about that for just a moment. The question that we must ask and answer today, is God the kind of creator and builder who starts something and then abandons it? Or is God the kind of creator and builder that when he starts something, he maintains it, he oversees it, he sustains it, and he ensures that it's going to be completed? That is important for you and I to discern each and every day that we live as brothers and sisters in Christ. The reality is, if we have a God who creates and abandons, when your life is turned upside down, guess what? You're on your own. You're on your own. But if there is a God who not only creates, but according to the Word of God, He reveals Himself to you, He sustains, He maintains, He makes sure that it's going to be completed, when your world is turned upside down, if that's your God, you always have hope. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. The redemptive providence of God has to start at creation, because if it doesn't, and this is why it's important for us to have a biblical worldview as Christians. If it doesn't, then everything in your life hinges on you. Hinges on the people that went before you. And hinges on the people that are around you that are making decisions that affect you. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, you have a God who has a redemptive providence at hand in your life. So it's important to start at creation. Why? Because not only do I not trust you that much, I don't even trust myself that much. And I think you would say the same thing to me. But we can trust in our Savior. The second aspect of the redemptive providence of God is it includes preservation. It includes preservation. The reality is, all throughout Scripture, God is preserving a people for Himself. We get the first sign of this in Genesis 12, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12:1, the Scripture says that Abraham and Sarah, they're hanging out in their homeland, and God says, I want you to go. I want you to leave your homeland. You're going to go to a place that I'm not going to tell you yet, and you're going to be gone for a length of time that I'm not going to let you know how long you're going to be gone yet. But I'm going to make a promise to you, Abraham. And that promise is found in Genesis 12:2-3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's talking about the people of Israel. That is what he is preserving for himself in the Old Testament. And Abraham, your role in this is faith. It's faith. And the beauty of it is even in Abraham's case, and even in our case, it's oftentimes imperfect faith, right? But I would rather have imperfect faith than a perfect God. And that's what's happening here. Why do we trust him? Well, Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, because he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, we're relying on Christ's power, Christ's wisdom, and Christ's character, not ours. Not ours. It's why Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. That means it started with him. And in him, all things hold together. He joins all the parts together. He holds them together. And this is one of the things that I think is so important for us as Christians today to not only understand, but to keep in the forefront of our minds constantly. The reality is we as Christians are not the majority. We're not. We're in many ways the minority. By far. By far. And we shouldn't be alarmed at that, because that's exactly what the book of Esther is teaching us. That the Jewish people in the Persian Empire were by far the minority. But what do we see in the midst of that minority? We see this incredible story of God preserving his people in the midst of a hostile and foreign government, so that there might always be a witness for his great name. You see, their job wasn't to take over Persia. Their job wasn't to bring down the government. Their job was to be there just at the right time. God is not only going to preserve her, but through her, he's going to preserve his people. She will be the very queen that God's people needed for such a time as this. The redemptive providence of God includes preservation, but it also reminds us it's the opposite of fate and chance. It's the opposite of fate and chance. And I'm telling you, as Christians, we got to be careful on how we filter things, because sometimes we just think life is just a roll of a dice, right? That life is somehow karma. That if you do good, good will happen. If you do bad, bad will happen. Right? Why don't we believe in karma as Christians? Because we believe in the gospel. Right? If anybody deserved death for bad, it would be you and I. But in God's redemptive providence, what has he done? By his grace and mercy, he has brought us from death to life. That totally changes our thought pattern on what karma is. It should not be in any place in the believer's life. It's not by fate. It's not by chance. The reality is God will put people in your life to get your attention. God will put situations and circumstances in your life to get your attention. But none of that is by chance. None of that is by fate. It's a God-ordained appointment of intervention. You see, God sees all the pieces of your life. He sees all the pieces of my life. He sees all the pieces that are happening in the world. None of it takes him off guard. None of it is out of his control. He sees all things, knows all things. And the reality is, we're not going to understand all those things. And the beauty is, we don't have to. The Scripture reminds us in Romans 11, verse 33, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. You see, the book of Esther is really part of our story. We are seeing the faithfulness of God. This is a story about salvation. And the main character, God, is not even mentioned one time. And even against all odds, He is faithful to His promises. Not by fate or by chance, but by the redemptive providence of God. And that leads us to another truth about the redemptive providence of God. It's for His glory. It's for His glory. You know, oftentimes in life, we view life kind of like looking out the keyhole in the door, right? Somebody rings your doorbell, knocks on the door. You're not expecting anybody. So what do? You go as quietly as you can, right? It's more difficult with four kids, but as quietly as you can. You look through and you just got this little view. You're trying to make sure it's not a salesperson, right? That's number one, right? Sometimes you open the door, sometimes you don't. But oftentimes, that's exactly how we see our life. We see it through the keyhole. But the issue with that keyhole of our life is tainted. It's tainted by our past experience. It's tainted by what we're going through today. And it's tainted by what may happen in the future. And so what happens oftentimes is we judge God's motives on why He's doing what He's doing based on the limited knowledge and understanding that we have in a situation. And so all of us are walking around with a keyhole of life. But guess what? God has a far bigger picture. And it's a picture that involves His glory. It reminds me of Job, in the book of Job. Job, according to the scripture of chapter 1 of Job, he was a righteous man. He was a man that loved the Lord, and he did everything he could to lead his family in that way. But yet the scripture says that there was a conversation between God and Satan. As far as we know, Job is not aware of this conversation, but we have the privilege and opportunity to look back and see this. And there's this dialogue happening, and Satan says, God, Job is only faithful to you because he has all the things that he has. And God says, okay, do as you wish with him, but just don't take his life. And so God is allowing all these things to happen in Job's life, but he still has sovereign control over Job's life because Satan can't take his life. But he does take his kids, his resources, his finance, his land, all those different things, takes a portion of his health. The only thing that he's left with, on one day, he lost all those things. On one day, all he had left was his life and his wife. That's it. And then all of a sudden, his friends come on the scene, and they're trying to give advice and counsel on why these things are happening. Job, it's because you're sinning, all these different things. And Job is searching. He's looking through the keyhole, right? God seems to be silent. And then all of a sudden in Job 38, God comes rushing on the scene and basically says, Job, brace yourself like a man because I'm about ready to say some things. And chapter after chapter after chapter, God begins to say what Job needed to hear. And at the end of that encounter, Job gets to a place of worship. In Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, the scripture says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's worshiping the Lord. He's overwhelmed by the glory of God. Through all the pain and suffering and struggle, he sees the glory of God. He sees that God is all-powerful, that God is all-wise, that God's purposes are guaranteed and God's mercies are personal. In fact, when you look at the book of James, James chapter 5, when Job looks back at his life and through all the struggle and all the tragedy and all the things that happened, what he found was a God who was glorious in his compassion and his kindness. The fact is, through all the dangers, through all the struggles, when we see through the glass of life dimly, when the waves overwhelm you, when there is a ton we do not know, we understand that there is one who is our Savior. And he is glorious. The last aspect of the redemptive providence of God is it's for your good. It's for your good. That's the beauty of the scripture. The glory of God and the goodness of God for you, they're not opposed to one another. They're in alignment with one another. You see, God is not leveraging for his glory at your expense. In fact, He has given you goodness in spite of you and in spite of me. And praise God, God sees something that we often fail to see. It was true in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when they were trying to find a king and David was the little runt in the family, if you will. And the scripture says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Man, I'm so glad God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart at what it can be in Christ, not just by appearances. You see, God is not superficial. And praise God, He sees what we can't often see. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses that we've quoted these past several weeks, and we'll quote it again. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's an example of God choosing the low and the despised of the world? I think one of the greatest examples in Scripture is found in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritan woman, according to Jewish culture, she's a half-breed. You avoid her, right? But John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why? Because there was an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. She's trying to draw water. God is going to give her living water through Jesus Christ. And the scripture says in verse 22 through 26, after they have this dialogue, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." That's a huge phrase. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such a people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know the Messiah is coming, He who is the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." So she was satisfied, just like many, with man-made religion. And God says, "I'll give you the Messiah. Look to Jesus Christ." And her life was changed on that day. The beauty is, salvation does come from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. But not only is God preparing a people from the old covenant for Himself, but there is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, that every Jew and Gentile that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? They are His church. They are the body of Christ. That is the good news. Romans 10, 12 through 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's that gospel that, according to the Apostle Paul, we should what? Not be ashamed. That means we should not lose confidence in the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And when you think about salvation, you have to think about it from three perspectives. One, it's justification. Our sins are forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. That's oftentimes where we stop. But it also includes sanctification, that God is doing something in my life to create Christ-likeness in me. I'm going to be more and more like Jesus. But then there's a completion. There's what's called glorification, that what God started, He will accomplish. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what does this mean for our lives today? What's our takeaway? Well, just like you, my life at times is going to find its place in an intersection, if you will. And at that intersection, there's going to be four points. And I encourage you that in those moments of intersection in your life, you filter through four specific aspects as it concerns the redemptive providence of God. One, God is good, always good. God is always capable. He never lacks power. God is always for His glory, and God is always for your good. See, the reality is you're not the center of the intersection of your life. We think it is, but we're not. The center of your life and my life is the redemptive providence of God. And the question is, can you trust that today? Can you trust that today? Even with your broken past and with your imperfect faith, can you trust Him today? Trust that God is with you in spite of your dim vision. Remember that oftentimes God's best work is in the shadows of your life. For every Daniel, right? We want to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Have a clear vision of God, right? For every Daniel, there's 1,000 Esthers. there's a thousand Esthers who oftentimes come staggering and stumbling into the will of God. Oftentimes because there is no other choice. But that's exactly where God is. That's where God meets you, and that's where God meets me. God does a perfect work through difficult circumstances and imperfect people. As the praise team comes up and leads us in our time of response, do you see the redemptive providence of God at work in the Bible? That's the best place to start, right? The Scripture. Second question, do you see the redemptive providence of God in your life and the lives around you? That is the lens, that is the filter that God wants us to have as we live in the society that we live in. As we live with imperfect faith, we see a God who is perfect. And that redemptive providence of God is in the beginning. He's preserving a people for himself, right? And it's not by chance or faith. It is fate. It is an ordained by God. He is in control. It is for his glory. And at the same time, it is for your good. And so as we sing in just a moment about the love of God for us, I pray that you just worship him. I pray that you respond to him in faith and